Thank you all. My name is Brother Austin Wiggins. I am here from Vidor, Texas. And Brother Remington Affrey, he preaches in conjunction with Brother Rick Walker of the Meadows Congregation, Beaumont, Texas. Brother Remington is a powerful speaker. He's a dynamic speaker. And so, Brother Remington, I'm going to turn it over to you now, Brother, without any further ado, and you lay it on us hard and heavy. Thank you.
An individual got into a cab one day, and this same individual asked the cab driver a question. And the question was, are you a Christian? And the cab driver said, yes, I am a Christian. That individual followed up with another question by asking the cab driver, how did you become a Christian? And the cab driver simply said, oh, well, I was simply born as a Christian. And that raises the question, doesn't it? Are people born a Christian or are they becoming one? Do they start and take the steps, the necessary steps, to become a Christian? The word Christian is found three times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, King Agrippa asked Paul, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, Peter states that if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, and he is to glorify God in that name. And we see it again in Acts chapter 11 in verse 26, where the people in Antioch, those disciples, were first called Christians. And what we can say from Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that whatever a disciple is, that person is also a Christian. And if we're going to call somebody a Christian, we're also saying that that person is a disciple. And that is also to say that however that person became a disciple, he did the very same things to become a Christian. However that person became a Christian, he committed the same steps to be called a disciple, which raises a question that I want us to explore tonight. And it's simply this: what is a disciple? What is a Christian? How does one become a Christian? How does one become a disciple of Christ? And there's two ways that I want to inform you, good brethren, tonight on how we can become a disciple, how we can become a Christian. The first way is this: a disciple, a Christian, is a baptized individual. And then number two, what we will eventually look at is a disciple and a Christian allows themselves to be taught all the teachings of Christ. A disciple, a Christian, is someone who they allow themselves to be taught all the teachings of Christ. But let's go back to the first way, the first step on how to become a Christian and how to become a disciple. A disciple, a Christian, is a person who is baptized. And what does that word even really mean? If you were to open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse number 12, we find out a description of baptism. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 12, the word states that you are buried with him in baptism. Baptism is this burial. But it still leads to the question, what are we buried with? Are we buried with dirt or are we buried with something else? We can flip over to Acts chapter 8 in verse 38, where we see a demonstration of what baptism looks like. When you have that conversation between Philip and the eunuch, and after reading a passage of scripture from the Old Testament, from the Isaiah scroll, the eunuch did not understand who that was referring to, and Philip joined him in the chariot and began to explain what that text meant, and he began to preach Jesus to that individual. And it led to that individual, the eunuch, to say, hey, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? The answer is nothing. And so in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, the eunuch went down into the water, and he came back up. He was buried in baptism, and he was raised out of the watery graves of baptism to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4. But is it important? Is baptism urgent? Is it essential? In other words, should people do it or should they not do it? Should they do something else? Answer number one is you should do it. It is important. It is urgent. It is essential because baptism forgives your sins. It's important. It's urgent. It is essential. You must do it because it forgives your sins. If you flip over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter preaching a beautiful sermon to a Jewish crowd, they ask the question when Peter is done preaching, what shall we do? We've been pricked to the heart. Our heart is breaking because of what you have just said. Now, how can we fix this mess? And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. And I want you to listen to it. For the forgiveness of your sins. What is a sin? Have you ever thought about that kind of question before? What exactly is being forgiven? If you were to look in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, we would find and we would discover and we would make the point that in Romans 14 verse 23, it tells us that sin is violating our conscience. Sin is violating our conscience. You flip over to James chapter 4 and verse 17 when the word of God says, therefore, James 4 verse 17, therefore the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin is disobedience. You flip over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4, 1 John 3 verse 4, and God's word states that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking God's law, and the laws of the land, those laws of the land that reflect the nature of God, that reflect his character. You flip over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 John chapter 5 verse 17, where John states that all unrighteousness is sin. So when Peter says in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, you are to be baptized for the purpose of forgiveness of sins, the sins that say I have violated my conscience, the sins that say I have disobeyed, the sins that says I have broken God's law and some of the laws of the land that reflect the nature and the character of God. And in 1 John chapter 5 verse 17, it's the type of sins that are considered wrong, everything being unrighteous, things that are not well-pleasing in the eyes of God. I'll tell you why your sins need to be forgiven through baptism. It's because, number one, sin can deceive you. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Sin can deceive you, as it states there in that passage that you are to, in paraphrasing, you are to encourage one another day by day as long as it is still called today, so that your heart is not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Your sins need to be forgiven through baptism because sin can enslave you. John chapter 8, verse 34. Those who commit sin is a slave of sin. Your sins need to be forgiven through baptism because sin separates you from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Your sins need to be forgiven through baptism because sin can bring forth spiritual death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. So if you haven't been baptized, knowing that baptism forgives your sins, does that not make baptism important? Does that not make baptism urgent? Does that not make baptism essential? Not only does baptism forgive your sins, but answer number two, I would say, baptism invites the Holy Spirit to dwell within inside of you. Baptism invites the Holy Spirit to dwell within inside of you. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter states to the crowd, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you have been immersed, you have been buried in a watery grave of baptism, the Holy Spirit dwells within inside of you, and as long as he dwells within inside of you, you're showing the fruit of the Spirit, you're showing the effects of the Spirit, John chapter 3 and verse number 8, you're showing that you have changed your actions, you have changed your words, you have a different mindset. Romans chapter 8, 16 and 17, as long as you're doing those things, the Spirit dwells within inside of you, and God knows who belongs to him. Romans 8, 16 and 17. As long as you continue to show the Spirit dwells within inside of me, I'm showing people that I am a changed individual, I'm showing God that I am living differently, that in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, we are going to get our eternal inheritance because the Holy Spirit, he is this down payment, if you will, saying, You can't have heaven quite yet until I come back, of course. But in the meantime, God says, you can have the Spirit to dwell with inside of you. And as long as he stays in there and you're faithful to me, you're listening to me, you are obeying me, then at the end of the day, when I do decide to come back, guess what you're going to have? That eternal inheritance. So therefore, if baptism invites the Holy Spirit to dwell with inside an individual, because it lets God know that person belongs to him, that person is going to get the internal inheritance because of that person's faithfulness, does that not make baptism important? Does that not make baptism urgent, an essential, a have-to, a must? I'll give you another answer why baptism is important and it's urgent. It's because baptism, the water, represents Jesus' blood. It represents Jesus' blood. If you were to examine Acts chapter 2, verse 38 really closely, he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to, for a couple of moments, focus on that phrase, for the forgiveness of your sins. And I want you to flip back. I want you to recall Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. In that chapter, in that context, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. He's already talked about the bread and that representing his body. In Matthew 26, verse 28, he says, and he talks about the cup, and the cup is a new covenant of my blood. And he states, this blood has been poured out for the sins of many for the forgiveness of sins. Did you notice how Matthew 26, verse 28, and Acts 2, verse 38 have the exact same phrase, the phrase of forgiveness of your sins, which should tell us that whatever is said at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, whatever is said at the very beginning of those two verses, they have to mean the same thing. They have to represent the same thing. They represent the same idea. So what we're saying is, and what Scripture is saying, that his blood and baptism go together. In other words, when you read in the New Testament the letters, and you see the writers mentioning the phrase, his blood, or the blood of the Lamb, think and insert baptism. When you see the word baptism, when you read it, think his blood. For example, if you were to flip in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5, Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, here's what the text says at the very end of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, by baptism. You stay in the book of Revelation. You can go to chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, and I want you to notice verse 11. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 11, notice what this says. And they, the people of God, overcame him being Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of immersion, because of being buried with him in baptism, because they knew their sins needed to be forgiven. They knew the effects of sin. They knew that if I am immersed into his blood, I invite the Holy Spirit to come to dwell with inside of me. And as long as I show that I'm a changed individual, he remains in there and I'm getting an eternal inheritance. And I act like, I talk like I've been washed in the blood, in his blood. But I'll offer this to you as well, why we should be immersed, why it's important, why it's urgent. It's because the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they command baptism. In other words, they tell us to do it. You flip in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and it's verse number 19. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, as Jesus, before he leaves and he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples that as you are going, I want you to make disciples. And he tells us, here's how I want you to do that. I want you to baptize them. Disciple and a Christian is a baptized individual. And then notice how he says this in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These three entities, or as some call them, the Trinity, They command us to get in the water, to be forgiven, to have the Holy Spirit dwell within inside of you, and to be washed in the blood. For example, the Father allowed examples of baptisms, of conversions to be done and to be written down. When it comes to the Son, when it comes to Jesus, in Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, he states that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And the Holy Spirit, through the New Testament author of Peter, he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism now saves you. You have all three entities of the Trinity telling us to do it. And not even just to do it, but after we have gone through that immersion, Jesus says to us, you are to live by the authority of these three entities, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Father says, be a doer of my word, James chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on the earth. And as you're living on the earth, you live by his authority. And then when it comes to the Holy Spirit, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, that the Holy Spirit assisted man, men of God, to write down what is called scripture. And if you back up to verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, notice how the word is being described there. It is being described as a word made sure. You can trust this. There's no mistake. Nothing has been left out. And it is described as, in verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, as a lamp shining in a dark place. And so therefore, if I implant this word into my life, into my mind and heart, then wickedness and filthiness is removed from me. James chapter 1, verse 21. What's a disciple? What's a Christian? It's a person who has been baptized. It's a baptized individual. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. The second and last way that I want to share with you tonight on what is a disciple, how does one become one, what is a Christian? It's an individual who allows themselves to be taught all the teachings of Christ. It's an individual who allows him or herself to be taught all the teachings of Christ. You go back to Matthew chapter 28 and you look at verse 20, and here's what the word of God says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. He says, teach them everything that I've commanded you, disciples, you apostles, you the 11. Jesus, how much did you command? All. That's a lot. That's a lot that we need to be teaching people. But if we wanted to look at the specific context for Matthew's commission, for Mark's commission, for Luke's commission, we can pick a couple of subjects. We can pick a couple of topics to say, this is what we teach people on how to remain a disciple, how to remain a Christian. For example, if you stay in Matthew chapter 28 and you back up to verse 17, we can get our first topic, the very first teaching that we can tell people on how to stay a Christian. In Matthew 28, verse 17, he says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. We teach them about worship. We teach them what's false worship. We teach them that Jesus wants God to be worshiped and in spirit and in truth, John 4, 23 and 24. And Hebrews 13, verse 15, we are to offer the praise of our lips to him in song. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, our bodies are supposed to be this living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That is our worship towards him. Another topic that we teach people who have been immersed into Christ and to make sure they stay a Christian is faith. It's faith. You stay in Matthew 28, and you look at verse 17. Notice what it says there. Some were doubtful. Some had a lack of faith. You can flip over to Mark's account in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, where we see the exact same thing being said there. And it says in Mark 16, verse 14, that some disciples were unbelieving, had disbelief in Jesus because they did not believe people when they told them, hey, I saw Jesus rise from the dead. They said, no, you're lying to us. No, we don't believe you. And Jesus had to correct their hardness of heart. And so we teach people, you want to stay a Christian, you must have obedient faith to get you to your heavenly promised land, which is the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Because if you don't have that type of a faith, you're going to be just like some of those Israelites who didn't make it to their promised land. You teach them that you must have an obedient faith if you want to be justified in the eyes of God, James chapter 2. So we have worship, we have faith. Here's what you can also talk about to these people who have just been immersed into Christ, and you teach them, and you keep teaching them. You could talk about the idea of the confirmation of the word, the confirmation of the word. In other words, in Mark chapter 16, Jesus told the 11 that you're going to do many cool things, and those cool things that I'm referring to are miracles. You're going to be able to do this, and you're going to be able to do that, pick up serpents and heal people and cast out demons and speak in tongues. And then here's what it says in Mark chapter 16, verse 20 of Mark, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed them, by the miracles that Jesus first told them about, that you're going to be able to do this. And we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and empower them to do those things, which we get a first glimpse in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, the apostles speaking in tongues. They had these miracles to confirm the words in which they were speaking, the words in which they were teaching and preaching, to back up, to validate, to confirm the word of God. And so we teach people the word of God has been complete. In 1 Corinthians 13, about verse number 10, when the perfect comes, miracles are done away. All those speakings in tongues, all those cool things that they did in the first century, we don't need them anymore. All we need is the word. And since it has been completed, since it's perfect, it doesn't lack anything. We're not missing anything. There's not going to be another book, another sequel to the Bible. This is it. And we teach them, you can trust this. There's not a second edition coming out. We teach them about worship. We teach them about faith. We teach them about the confirmation of the word. We also teach them about heaven. You can teach them about heaven. Because in Luke's account and in Mark's account, their commissions, when Jesus finished what he told them at the very end, he ascended back to the Father at the right hand of God. That tells us heaven's a real place. It truly exists. And you can get there. You can get there. And it starts with what God talked to us about at the beginning of this message, being immersed into Christ and showing the effects that I have the Spirit dwelling with inside of me. And I show that by continuing in his word and allowing the word, all the teachings of Christ, to continue to teach me until he calls me home. No one is born a Christian. People become Christians. They get converted to be a Christian. Therefore, you don't need to be ashamed of that name. You glorify in that name. But if you become ashamed of that name, disciple, Christian, then guess what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? In Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus is going to be ashamed of you, ashamed of that individual, because that individual decided, I'm more proud of the sin that exists in this world and perhaps in my life instead of being ashamed of it. So in the words of King Agrippa to Paul, I leave you with this tonight. What God had to say to us tonight, has he said enough to persuade you to become a Christian?